When we ignore the commands of God and determine to follow the dictates of our flesh, we make decisions and behave in ways that result in self-inflicted misery. As we make it clear that we do not prize the wisdom of God. Do not prize prayer. Do not prize what is in the scriptures. Do not prize godly counsel. God withdraws the blessing of discernment from us. And that happens to a greater and greater degree the more we turn from what he has provided. We can eventually become like the prodigal son who did not come to his senses until he found himself jealous of what the pigs got to eat, having squandered everything good in his life. Today we see once again the consequences of sustained rebellion against God. The men of Shechem did a terrible deed in making Abimelech their king. They supported his execution of innocent men. And even though warned by God through Jotham that they had lit a consuming fire by their evil actions, they did not seek the Lord. No repentance in the face of the parable that was given to them. So, God sent a spirit of ill will between Shechem and Abimelech. We covered that last time. Controlling an evil spirit to draw out the natural disloyalty and selfishness of these men. That was to further God's own plan to discipline this city for its unrighteousness. The men of Shechem no longer think that it's such a good idea that Abimelech rule over them. Didn't take a long time for them to come to that conclusion. Apparently, he hadn't brought home the bacon like they expected. And since there do seem to be Gentiles involved here, there probably was some bacon. They would agree now that Jotham, or they would agree with Jotham, that this guy is really a bramble after all. But it's too late. And things are spiraling downward. They even set up a futile ambush to try and get rid of this guy, but got distracted by their own greed and started robbing everybody who came along. Have they decided that they had better look for an olive tree or a fig tree to be their leader? We've got to change our way of doing things here. We've got to turn to the Lord and get better godly leaders. Are they going to look to worthy men now for guidance? No is the answer to that. As 2 Timothy 3:13 states, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's exactly what we see unfold in our passage for this morning. Sinful men do come to realize from time to time that they're sitting in the frying pan. Oh, this is bad. We've got ourselves in a real hot situation here. But since they do not turn in humility to God for wisdom, they end up jumping into the fire. They don't like where they are. Well, because of the methods they use, the principles that they guide their life by, they end up somewhere worse. Actually, the men of Shechem are about to fan the flames of the wildfire that Jotham predicted would come. Let's read verses 26 through 29 again and witness this utter lack of discernment on the part of the men of Shechem. Now, Gaal, probably pronounced Gaal, but I don't want to say that every time. And we say Baal, so we'll just say Gaal. Okay. Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Didn't like Abimelech anymore. That only lasted a couple of years. Now we'll go with this guy. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." A man named Gaal arrives in Shechem at this crucial moment. This is not happenstance. Okay, God directed the evil spirit. Now God directs an evil man named Gaal. This is part of God's plan for judging what was done to the family of Gideon. God has not forgotten that atrocity. Gaal is evidently a native of this area, some person who's known to the people of Shechem. We read that he showed up with his relatives, literally his brothers. That's likely a band of roving mercenaries that he has put together. So he has a fighting force that Shechem, you know, thinking, well, we might be able to use this against Abimelech. What's more, Gaal is almost certainly a full-blooded Canaanite. And this fact allows him to quickly win the trust of those of similar heritage. And we've got a mix probably going on here. Canaanites that were allowed to still live among the Jews. Gaal sizes up the situation very well. He can see that there's enmity between Shechem and Abimelech. You know, he picks up on all the dynamics here. It's an opportunity to grab some real power. None of this roving about in, you know, the wilderness. Maybe all of Israel was ready for the taking. You know, he can get rid of this thorn in his own side, Abimelech. The townspeople are deluded enough to put their confidence in him. Probably they were focusing only on solving the problem of Abimelech that they had just created for themselves. But as we shall see, Gaal is just as vain, just as worthless as the previous choice that they had made. A bramble will now vie with another bramble for supremacy in the land. And as is often the case, abuse of alcohol plays a role in bringing out the folly that lies in the human heart. It was the time of the summer grape harvest, and a pagan festival was held to celebrate it. We learned about this house or temple of Baal Berith back in verse 4. Now the men of Shechem are partying with gusto in that shrine to their fertility god. As the wine flows more and more freely, so do the curses against Abimelech. You can envision the scene. Gaal sees his chance. It's time to seal the deal. He joins the chorus and then leads it in the direction that he desires. He's manipulating this whole situation to get where he wants, and they've put themselves in position to be manipulated. He starts with the unsuitability of the current leader. Now, usually you'll get lots of people joining in the chorus of dismay over whoever is in authority. And in the tradition of all usurpers, he has to tear down the present authority in order, you know, to lay, you know, kind of get the ground ready for presenting himself. He questions what Abimelech had to do with Shechem. Was he not half Jewish? The son of a Jew, nicknamed Jerubbaal. Of course, this is Gideon. Hey, this guy's father had opposed the very God that they were honoring at this feast. Just not right. Such a person could not be depended on by the Canaanites in Shechem. They've seen that. This wasn't working. You get back to that purity. Gail speaks of an alternative in general terms. Gail suggests that these men would be better off serving a descendant of the founder of Shechem, the Canaanite Hamor. Let's get back to basics here in Shechem. Get back to the way things used to be. A person descended from Hamor would truly have the town's interests at heart. You know, then he moves on to his specific goal. I'm sure with as casual an air as he could muster, he asks, well, wouldn't somebody such as, himself be a more natural authority for Shechem? In their alcoholic haze, the people evidently buy this line. Yeah, I think he's got something. You would think that Gale's ill-disguised arrogance and ambition would have set off a few warning signals, but they're way past that. They show their support to the extent that Gale is even encouraged to challenge Abimelech in battle. We're behind you. Let's do this. All of these momentous actions have clearly been fueled by lots of liquid courage. I'm not sure where they all were with this in the morning. Let's move on to deal quickly with verses 30 through 33. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech. This word deceitfully, lots of different ways of understanding what the Hebrew is saying there. It could just be the idea of secretly. I think that's probably what the idea was. Some people think it should just be the Hebrew word was the name of a town that he sent word to. So let's just go past that. Saying, behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. So he's saying, hey, you need to get a jump on this situation. You know, if you move quickly, we can deal with this. All the while that Shechem had been moving toward rebellion, there had been a presence in the town who was faithful to Abimelech, the Zebul. He was his deputy in the town. He apparently had some resources at his disposal. Perhaps he was in charge of a small garrison in the area that the Shechemites had not dared to attack up to this point. Not really sure exactly what all he had going on. And it may be that he also had some Jewish blood, or perhaps followed the true God because of the reference to him by Gaal in verse 28. Whatever the case, this man has a loyalty to this evil king, however misplaced that might be. But this whole situation, again, it's of the Lord. Again, not happenstance that he hears about this and takes these actions. The Lord knew how to move the chess pieces around. Zebul hears of the designs of this rebel. We don't know how the news came to him. We don't know why Gaal didn't just deal with Zebul immediately, knowing that he was a potential problem. He said, we'll take care of this guy first, and then we'll get to Abimelech, whatever. Or why Zebul felt like he couldn't move against Gaal. It seems clear he didn't have enough behind him as far as force to do that. We do know that Zebul is angered by this pride that Gaal is showing. Coming in, showing up, trying to be the man. He warns Abimelech of the developing situation. And he also suggests a plan. That's a good lieutenant to say, hey, you know, here's an idea of how to approach this. quickly extinguish this rebellion. It could be that this was all motivated just by some kind of a selfish view, idea on Zebul's part, desires, so forth. But he definitely wants Gale and his supporters to be taught a lesson, and the Lord is behind that effort. Abimelech promptly put Zebul's plan into action, and we see that this heat that was predicted, the flames that would come through this whole deal that they got going with Abimelech, you know, these are starting to build, to lick at, you know, the foundations of this city. So let's read our final section, 34 through 41. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gale, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gale saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. Nothing to see here. You know, don't worry about it." Gale spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." There's our oak again. And it keeps showing up. Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now? With which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." Ooh, suddenly pours on the sarcasm. So Gale went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Aramah, but Zebul drove out Gale and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Gale goes out to the entrance of the city the next morning. We're not told why he does this. Did he suspect that, you know, Abimelech might already be, you know, putting the plan into action, lurking out there? You know, perhaps more likely he was beginning to plan himself for the impending battle. Perhaps he had some others with him. They were making some kind of an inspection. But Zebul's presence is easy to explain. He wants to observe how well this ambush works. We see that he is a smooth customer in a pinch. Gale actually turns to him and says that he spotted men coming down the hillside toward the gate. But, you know, he's cool. He doesn't panic. Interesting that oak, whose history that we've traced, it's mentioned again here. This tree has become the hangout of those who are involved in the occult arts, the diviner's oak. Very symbolic again of the spiritual decline of Israel. At this point, Zebul drops the act, man, and really lays in to his opponent. Literally, he says, "Where is your mouth now?" We probably all heard that in one way or another over the years. Where's your mouth now? It was time to back up those boastful words that had come so easily in Baal's beer hall. Zebul obviously had great doubts that Gale would be able to back up his words. He was taking great glee, actually, in this moment. Well, stung by these words, Gale gathers the leading men of the town, leads them out to face the onslaught. The battle swirls up and down on the slopes that surrounded the city. Eventually, Gale and Abimelech come to grips, and Gale was soon fleeing back to the city walls. The rest of the force naturally join him in the retreat. When you see the leader going, everybody else goes. Many of the men of Shechem fell before they were able to get back through the gate to temporary safety. Abimelech remains outside the walls. He's confident that Zebul can take care of whatever mopping up needs to be done, and that trust is rewarded. Soon Gale and company are driven back to that wandering life that they had known before. Gale's never heard from again. And his brief career in Shechem, you know, served as the Lord wanted it to, only to embroil this town even more deeply in this bitter feud with Abimelech. He's been used, didn't know it. He thought he was going to use Shechem. Now he was being used by God. This is all taking place as the Lord had planned. Well, next week we will follow this tale of God's justice to its conclusion. But we want to give some thought to harmonization and application before we close. The truth that jumps out to me in regard to a pattern in this book is God's use of evil instruments to punish wickedness. There are no true heroes in this passage, are there? There's nobody that we're really getting behind and rooting for. We kind of want to see everybody go down, you know, in this, and that's kind of God's ultimate plan. But whether you're looking at Gale, Abimelech, Zebul, the Shechemites, they're all up to their necks in sordid behavior. Yet God manipulates these men so that they will accomplish his purposes. We saw last week that God employs even evil spirits to cause men to destroy each other. The Lord has also used many different pagan races in Judges to discipline the sin of the Jews. He's used everything at his disposal. That pattern will continue. You're going to have the Philistines, very much involved during Samson's time. Other nations became involved during the time of the divided kingdom that followed the time of the Judges. The Assyrians will eventually destroy the evil northern kingdom of Israel. Their wickedness and Judah's will in turn be judged through Babylon. Babylon will be judged through Persia. Persia will be judged through Greece. Greece will be judged through Rome. None of these people had the least thought of following the true God. Didn't know him, didn't care. All of this is to show God is an equal opportunity punisher. His holiness demands that he judge sin. And in an evil world, he must judge evil nations through evil nations. This characteristic of God has application to the present day, I think. God has chosen to use the United States in recent history to discipline those nations who have been aggressively evil. Whether it's been, you know, stopping Japan or Germany or the Soviet Union or whatever it might be, God has blessed the world with peace through our country. Pax Americana. Now we're leading a fight against terrorism, Islamism. It might be that God will once again be gracious to bring a large amount of peace to the world through what we do. Well, I think it certainly has saved the world from much that would have happened otherwise. But let no believer think that this is a sign of God's approval on our national character. It's not what's going on. We are also an ungodly nation. Okay? I mean, more and more, this is becoming like, you know, Greece taking Persia or Rome taking Greece. Can any people that kills more than a million babies every year, that leads the world in the production of pornography, that promotes homosexuality, that clearly cares more about the economy than the true God, can such a nation find favor in his sight? if history is any indication, our turn to be disciplined and humbled will come. As believers, we should expect that. As believers, we should actually welcome that, as hard as that may be for us to deal with and realize, you know, we're really not special. Our turn will come, and we should want whatever demonstrates that our God is just and will not tolerate blatant evil. Anything that glorifies God, anything that turns hearts to Him rather than to all the materialism and nonsense that goes on around us should be greatly desired by us. Who cares if our economy collapses? If people's hearts are turned to the Lord. Who cares if we're disciplined by some other people? If that means that God's glory is upheld. A couple of other applications arise from this passage. And I'm not going to bother going into the dangers of drunkenness. I'm sure that, you know, in some quarters that would become the main, you know, part of the, the message, you know. I think that you are all fairly squared away on that issue. And it's one more example that is going to lead to evil. But we have other warnings here. Beware of trying to solve a problem in your life only to create another problem at least as bad. Okay, that's what I want to hone in on right now. This happens when we don't deal with the root issues, but we just make superficial changes. The Shechemites wanted to get rid of Abimelech. It had become a bad situation, a bad circumstance. But because they were not interested in doing things God's way, they weren't going to solve that in any way that related to God's will. They turned to another man who was just as bad. A man who, if he had succeeded and become the king, would have probably been worse than Abimelech. We humans have a tendency to think that, well, if we can just, you know, eject this one bad thing from our lives, one thing that really bothers us, then everything's going to be just dandy. But when we're not obeying God's word in the big picture, we're going to simply replace one evil with another one. And often a worse one. It's like Jesus said, you can send the one spirit out, but if what happens is he comes back with six or however many others it was, you're in a worse situation than before. And we're convicted. You know what? I really shouldn't be watching this TV show. This is really pretty much garbage and really kind of anti-Christian. So I'm not going to watch that. But, you know, there's this other show that, you know, I hear that this is, everybody really likes it. It's pretty good. And so you replace it with something that's just as bad, maybe in a slightly different way. We quit smoking, but then start eating gluttonously. We drop one friend, bad influence, only to take another who is just as unspiritual. Because the bottom line is, we don't have any discernment. We're not trying to do anything the Lord's way. We're just trying to move out of one bad situation and flailing around. God gives us a trial that we seek to escape by fleshly means, and we're stuck with the same matters all over again. You know, maybe it's a new set of circumstances, but we're just replaying those same sins. We need to go to God in humility and repentance and ask Him to put us on a new course of trust in Him and His Word. Yeah, that's going to mean death to our fleshly desires. A death is going to take place. Jesus said so. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. A death will take place at the point where you decide, you know what, I'm going to start doing things according to God's Word, not according to my thoughts or what unspiritual people are telling me, what the world has to say about it. It's going to mean a certain amount of pain. Pain right now. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. But that pain is so that you will gain immeasurably later. This is what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 9 when he said that if our hand or our foot or our eye causes us to stumble, what do? We get rid of it. We pluck it out. We cut it off. Don't fool around with worldly band-aids. When it's clear that our way of doing things is wrong, it just gets, it's spiraling downward, it's more and more of a mess. We need to let the Holy Spirit do some radical spiritual surgery. Let Him cut it out. Better that than being under the tyranny of sin and its bitter consequences. And then lastly, we have a warning about our mouths. I got to go back to that. Where's your mouth now? Now that just jumps out to me. The messenger was perhaps not the perfect messenger, but there's a lesson in that. We should go from here, I think, with those words of Zebel ringing in our ears. Where's your mouth now? And while this applies to all of the evil ways in which we can use our tongues, the main issue here, it's pride, it's boasting, it's arrogance. All talk about, you know, what we've done, what we're going to do. Oh, if we had the power. Oh, if that, we could change everything. We could make things better. We'd show the way. We know so much better than everybody else. That's vanity. All Scripture attests to that. Boasting, that's a hallmark of a sinner. I mean, that's a hallmark of an unbeliever, boasting. Not that Christians can't get caught up in that in the flesh. Of course we can. But it's a hallmark of somebody who is in rebellion against God. It's in the list of characteristics of those who do not acknowledge God in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 30. It's a trait of godless men in 2 Timothy 3:2. Psalm 10, I just had to read this as we come to the end here because this sounds so much like Gale and his companions. I mean, this is what you don't want to be sounding like. Psalm 10, verses 3 through 11. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. See, he's put the judgments out of his thinking. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Oh, well, this is the house, you know, the house of Baal during the festival. You know, that was full of that stuff. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Okay, that's the arrogant mindset. But God will not be mocked. He will not be robbed of His glory. He will demonstrate His sovereign control over our lives. You know, we who are believers, of all people, certainly we who hold to the truths of God's sovereign grace, you know, we should not be falling into boasting about our own abilities and, you know, what we can do and how other people should put their trust in us. Romans 3:27 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. You know, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Boasting is excluded for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, this is us. God has chosen the things that are not, that He may nullify the things that are. See, we're part of the grand paradox that God is bringing about here. Everything that seems like it's so strong and wise and wonderful, it's going down. And He's going to bring that about through His people. He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything good that you have is because you were put in Christ. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.